Well, as I said earlier on, I don't want to gloss over the fact that this chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 7, is possibly the most controversial, I suppose, chapter in the book of Deuteronomy, at least for the modern man or modern woman, because much of what we read here leaves us as 21st century Christians probably feeling quite uncomfortable. I thought the God of Christianity was a God of matchless grace. Well, I see no grace in Deuteronomy 7. I see a God who is angry and judgmental and obsessed with racial categories. Surely, surely this is not the Christian God. And I agree that this is a controversial chapter and it might leave us feeling uncomfortable. And there is part of me, I suppose, which wishes to just skate over it and to get on with chapter 8. But that's not what I'm going to do this morning, because as Bible-believing Christians, we do believe sincerely that this is the authoritative word of God, not just the comfortable bits, but the uncomfortable bits, not just the bits which fit with the current mood, but the bits which don't. And so skating over passages of the scripture is just not an option for us this morning. We must confront them head on. And actually, my conviction is that when we do that, when we confront these controversies head on with an attentive and a humble spirit, very often what we find is that what was once a problem in our eyes ends up becoming something much more interesting and indeed something much more wonderful than we first thought. And so here's what we're going to do this morning. We're not going to skate over these controversies. We're going to dive into them. We're going to dive into the heart of them like a scuba diver going down into the wreck of an old ship. And what we're going to find is that actually, lying at the heart of these apparent controversies are some very precious treasures indeed. Some little sparkling pearls which we can take for ourselves and cherish and enjoy. So let's do that then. Let's approach these controversies. And let's do that under two basic headings. And the first is this, the destruction controversy. The destruction controversy. Now, we've seen it before in Deuteronomy in chapters 2 and 3, but here it is again in chapter 7. We have this command to devote everything to destruction. What has been called the ban, or the word in Hebrew is cherem. It's to devote everything to destruction. That's the language of verse 2. That's the language of verse 26. And the Lord is unflinchingly severe in this destruction, isn't he? That's what we struggle with. Everyone must die. That's basically it. Everyone must die and everything must be destroyed. Nothing can survive the ban. Now, us modern people have a word when we're talking about mass killings. And it's a very heavy word. It's a word which we feel the heaviness of, probably because of the last 100 years of history. It's a very charged word. It's a word which represents, in our eyes, unforgettable and unforgivable evil. And it's the word genocide. You can't say, can you, that genocide can be excused under some circumstances. You can't say genocide is okay in moderation. You can't make those statements, can you? And if what we have in Deuteronomy 7 then is genocide, then naturally we're going to be thinking to ourselves, how can we possibly agree with this? How can our God, this God of grace, command that? I suppose the first thing to say in response to all this then is that actually, when you take a step back, there's nothing objectively unfair in God imposing death as a penalty for sin. I mean, actually, right from the very beginning, strictly speaking, the Bible tells us that our God has imposed death as a penalty upon every single one of us. When any of us die, we die because that is God's penalty upon sinners. So at a very fundamental level then, this is no different. What we have here is we have God imposing death as a penalty for sin. Now, the difference here is that the Lord chooses to use the sword of Israel now as an instrument for that just penalty. And why is that? Well, that is because, I think, it's a penalty which is now being imposed upon a state of particularly extreme, particularly horrible, particularly infectious evil, which has gripped the societies of Canaan. Now, I've said this before, but you might have forgotten, so I'm going to make this point again. It's really important. That phrase, devoted to destruction, it's an interesting phrase. It's a religious phrase, really. It's the language of sacrifice. So when you sacrifice an idol, you devote it to God. You say, this is yours, God. I'm handing it over to you. I'm placing it in your domain. Maybe I'm burning it all up as smoke straight into the heavens. It's all yours. You're devoting it to the Lord. It's basically the same idea here. When the Lord commands the people to devote the nations to destruction, it's this language of sacrifice. He's asking from them something very precise and under very particular circumstances. For reasons of extreme sin, and definitely not race, these other nations are being handed over, devoted to God for judgment. And it's happening swiftly. I mean, okay, later on in this chapter it tells us that it won't happen that swiftly. There are practical limitations as to how long that can last. This can take place. It's little by little. If it all happens in one go, there are practical consequences. But nevertheless, this is not, you know, expose these people to years of bombing. This is not drain these people of their resources. This is not take the people captive and humiliate them and torture them. This is not a torturous thing which is going on here. No, it's very simple. The Lord is saying, look, these nations around you, they are now beyond reforming. They are beyond assimilating with. They have reached such a point of sinfulness, it is getting dangerous. You cannot possibly coexist with them. And so here's what we're going to do. You just hand them over to me as quickly as possible. And if in the process the Lord is gracious to someone like Rahab of Jericho, well, he'll deal with that. Now, I agree. It's still controversial. It's not pretty. And it's difficult, isn't it, to know how we apply this kind of teaching to the modern world. I mean, when you're dealing with ancient Israel, you are dealing with a unique context altogether, which is totally unrepeatable. And so any lessons then that we draw from this chapter, we must be done with extreme caution. I'm not here to push any particular political agenda this morning on the basis of this chapter. But at the same time, it's important that we see that this isn't just mindless genocide which is taking place. And actually, more than that, before we sort of jump to questioning the wisdom and the grace of God in all of this, let me tell you that actually, beneath all of this, there is a pearl lurking in this dark and difficult text. And it comes down to this. It comes down to God's good, indeed wonderful purposes for human beings, human welfare. Because contrary to what you might think, what this passage actually tells us is that we have a God who hates violence and destruction, and indeed hates it more than the average 21st century Westerner. In fact, what this passage tells us is that what our God wants is the precise opposite. Let me put it like this. Do you know what's even less pretty than Deuteronomy 7? The alternative to Deuteronomy 7. Or to be more specific, the book of Judges. You know, when your atheist friend sort of pokes his finger at the book of Judges and he says, Why should there be a book in our Bible which is as grim and as sordid and as horrible as that book? Well, the answer to that question is because the commands of Deuteronomy 7 were never really put into practice by the Israelites. Deuteronomy 7 demands this total destruction. Look at verse 1. You have those seven nations cleared away. Seven is the number of completeness. This is a complete destruction of these people. The word for cleared away there in verse 1 is the same word that you use when you cast off your sandal. You're casting the people off. That's what Deuteronomy commands. Deuteronomy forbids any kind of covenants with these people, any kind of marrying with these people. Remember, back in the day, marriage isn't just about romance. Marriage is about social alliances. It says you can't have any of that with these people. Deuteronomy says when you go in there, you need to break down all of their idols, all of their Asherim poles, all of their images, and don't even take the gold for yourself. Don't even hoard the gold in your houses. No, get rid of that as well. Now, why does it have such an extreme response? Well, remember, we're dealing with a society which is totally corrupt. There's this culture of complete corruption, corrupting under the influence of false gods. And it's so corrupt, it just cannot be contained. Verse 16 says, "Your eye shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you." And this, you see, is exactly what happens in the book of Judges. Israel doesn't put into practice these commands, and as a result, Israel becomes ensnared, like the rabbit which goes through the hole, which Alex can tell us all about, and finds itself in a snare. That is the situation Israel finds themselves in here. They're ensnared in the immorality around them in the land. And what happens? The book of Judges happens. You have a culture where human sacrifice takes place in Israel. And endemic violence against women takes place in Israel. And you have whole cities and villages which become like Sodom and Gomorrah, given over to abuse. And Israel finds themselves worshipping these warped, sordid, cruel gods. And that's not the kind of world the Lord wants for his people. And it's not the kind of world that any of us want. And it's the kind of world then that Deuteronomy 7 is trying to prevent. And yet it's exactly the kind of world that we have when sin is allowed to go unquestioned and unopposed. And that's what happens in Israel. Another example, people point to the flood story, don't they? And they say, the flood happened because God is violent. No, wrong. The flood didn't happen because God is violent. The flood happened because God hates violence. That's what the story tells us. The flood happened because God is anti-violent. Genesis 6, the earth was corrupt in God's sight and the earth was filled with violence. So this isn't a God who gets a kick out of just destroying things and, you know, pouring himself a glass of wine as other people suffer and as things burn down and people drown. No, this is a Lord who knows what human beings are capable of, who knows the depths of human depravity and prevents it, and it sometimes prevents it in this dramatic and swift, necessary way. The Lord doesn't often act like this in human history, but when he does, it's because he's unable to tolerate human violence, human cruelty, human immorality any longer. And so if there's part of your heart then which aches when you hear about that marital breakdown or that missing child or that unthinkable abuse or the casualties of war, his heart aches infinitely more. And that is why we have Deuteronomy 7. I need to tell you, don't I, that there is a day coming when the Lord will deal with all of the sin in this world once and for all. He's told us in advance that he has a plan to deal with all of this. There's a day of judgment coming. There's a day when he will confront the world again in uncompromising justice. And for many people, that will be the worst day of their lives. But you need to realize that, and this is the precious pearl, the very reason that day is coming in the first place is because we have a God who wants something far, far, far better. What does God want for the world? Well, the chapter tells us a little bit, doesn't it? It gives us a little bit of an indication. Look at all the blessings that he wants to pour down upon his people. In verse 13, he wants to multiply them. He wants to bless the fruit of their womb and the fruit of their ground. He wants to take diseases away from them. He wants to take barrenness away from them. He wants to take barrenness of the animals away. Now, this is only a tiny patch of Middle Eastern soil, isn't it, that we're talking about? But what we have here is a sort of faded, low-resolution copy or preview of what God wants for this entire world one day. And one day he will execute his plan. He will come in justice. He will wipe away everything which is evil, and he will establish in its place a world which is dominated by holiness and happiness and unity and respect and peace and prosperity and honour and love, and underpinning it all, the worship of God. That is what we're looking forward to. Now, don't get me wrong, that day of judgment is still coming, and if you haven't turned to that Saviour already, you know, don't think that your little sins won't mean much on that day. No, God has every right to destroy you because of those little sins. In fact, if God were to let you into his new creation with that little backpack of sins on your shoulders, then very quickly, little sinful you would bring that whole place down into a state of ruin. He can't let you in. But he's provided a way to let you in. He's provided you with a Saviour, Jesus, the Son of God himself. And for all of us then in this room who are trusting in that man, what we can say is that he has taken our backpack of sins upon himself, and indeed, in that place, he has devoted himself to that destruction. He has become the ultimate sacrifice for sins, for us, such that we might be cleared of them and might be entered into this beautiful, redeemed world which the Lord is preparing for. You know, I think some of us have very low expectations when it comes to the wonder of that new world. We have very low expectations when it comes to just what God is preparing for us in that place. In 1 Corinthians 15, remember how Paul describes the difference between this world and the next world? He describes it as the difference between a seed and the fruit or the grain, the wheat, whatever it might be. That's the difference between this little body that we possess now and the beautiful resurrection body which we will possess then. It's the difference between this whole world now and the resurrected world then. And I think if you ever find yourself having low expectations about that, you know, go outside this time of year, pick yourself an acorn, then get yourself up onto some high mountaintop where you're able to look down and see a valley crammed with oak trees, beautiful oak trees, and then hold your little acorn up to those wonderful oak trees and get a sense of the difference. And the Bible has told us then that such is the difference between this world and the next. Allow yourself to be blown away by that. It's difficult to explain to that little acorn right now, isn't it, just how wonderful that world will be, because that little acorn is going to transcend its limits in a way that it cannot possibly envisage. And it's the same for us. We're going to transcend our little limitations in that new, wonderful, beautiful creation in a world that right now we cannot possibly envisage. So that's the controversy of destruction. It's difficult at first. It remains difficult. It will still be a controversial chapter when I finish preaching this morning. But nevertheless, there's a pearl at the bottom. It tells us of a God who desires good for humanity and indeed is doing everything to bring about that good. That's the destruction controversy. But now with our remaining time, we want to look at the other controversial thing in this passage, and it's what I'm calling the election controversy. The election controversy. It's right there in verses 6 to 8, isn't it? Israel is described as this holy people. Again, it's religious language, very similar word being used there. That is, they are set apart, they are devoted to God, but now they're not devoted to God for destruction, of course. No, they're devoted to God as his treasured possession. That's the word which is used there. God has chosen Israel, we read in verse 7. He's set his love on Israel, and he's doing this not in response to anything that they have done, not because they're a great and wonderful nation, but rather before they ever existed, he made an oath with their fathers and he chose them and he loved them. We call this the doctrine of election. And as we come into the New Testament, it's a doctrine which has less to do with God's purposes for individual nations. And it becomes focused then on his people as the objects of salvation. We find ourselves thinking more about the mysterious and ancient love by which he determined to save sinners such as ourselves. Now, once again, this is a controversial doctrine, and there are many Christians who don't agree with what we teach on this doctrine. We still call them our brothers in Christ, of course, but they would see this, think this is very controversial. I mean, at the end of the day, is it really fair? They would say that God should choose some people to save them and choose other people to doom them. I mean, I just can't get that into my head, they think to themselves. It just makes God into an unfair, fatalistic kind of God. And these people will tell you that this doctrine then, it allows people to get away with their sins. If you really believe that you're the elect, then if you really believe that you're just destined for God's glory and there's nothing which can change, well, you might as well just live a life of sinful pleasure. You're elect at the end of the day. You're already destined for heaven. That's that. Just live as you please. It excuses sin, they would say, of this doctrine. Before we go any further, let me just comment on that last objection there. The doctrine of election lets you get away with sin. Because actually this passage itself immediately challenges that idea, doesn't it? It immediately disabuses us of that idea. I mean, no sooner has this passage reassured us that Israel is an elect nation, well then verse 9 comes along and reminds us that that doesn't mean that Israel can be slack in their attitude towards their sins. No, the nation have covenant obligations. And actually, when you look at Israel's history, they do, in a sense, abuse this doctrine of election, don't they? You know, the Babylonians are no nuisance to us. We're the elect. We have the temple of God, the temple of God, the temple of God, they go on about in Jeremiah. We're the Lord's people. And at the same time, then all of these abusive things are taking place in that temple. And this is the kind of stupid thinking which Deuteronomy 7 challenges. No, Israel has been saved from Egypt's tyranny with the purpose of obeying their new God in a state of holiness in the land. If they now break that covenant, if they hate their God, well, what does that say about them? It says that, in a certain way, they never really did leave the abuses of Egypt behind. And in the words of verse 10, he will repay to their face those who hate him by destroying them. It's difficult, isn't it, trying to compare this national election to our personal election. But it is the same at a fundamental level. The elect must strive against their sins. And when they don't strive against their sins, very often they reveal that they were never elected in the first place, that they're not actually the elect. You know, about a year ago we were in Romans chapter 8, and what does Romans 8:13 tell us? It says very clearly, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if this, by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Those words are true. Those words are true for Christians. You might think of yourself as an elect child of God. That doesn't mean you can just let your sins dominate you. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. Take that seriously. If you're a member of the elect, then you are engaged in a constant battle, just as severe as Israel's, destroying your sins, showing no mercy, smashing up the idols in your life, and casting them into the fire. This is no excuse for sin. Now, I've been in Bible studies where people defend the doctrine of election, and they say something like, you know, they kind of look at those commands in Scripture to persevere, and to persevere to the end, and their sort of response to that is, well, the elect will persevere, and if they don't persevere, then they were never elect. And of course, that's true. We agree with that. The elect will persevere. But that doesn't mean we can just gloss over the warnings in Scripture. No, we can't forget that actually it's often in response to those warnings that the Lord encourages his elect to persevere, to fight their sins. So compromise here and being lax, slack with our sins is just not an option. Okay, well, now that I've dealt with that, let me just say a few things in the rest of this sort of coming towards a bit of an end. We're sort of heading in the direction of the finish line eventually. Let me say a few things about this doctrine of election. Let's give it a closer look, because really what I want us to see here is that this is more than just a controversy. This is more than just something difficult. No, actually, when we dive into it, there is a wonderful treasure here for us. And in fact, it is a treasure. It's surely one of the richest and most soul-satisfying and most reassuring and most invigorating doctrines we have here. It's not just an academic, controversial teaching. No, it's an invigorating, wonderful thing for each of us to cling hold on to. Look at verse 6 and look at the wonderful language there. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord is not forced to love anyone. He's quite entitled to hate us. But he calls Israel his treasured possession. He's giving them this special status in his heart. They are his cherished ones. They are the ones he has set his love upon. They are the ones that he wants to bless with divine light in this dark world. Now, we're talking about Israel here, but again, the New Testament focuses this, and it tells us again that as individual believers in a special way that we are the elect of God. We have, from all eternity, have been the treasured possession of our God. Now, why is that? Why has the Lord loved you for all eternity? Why you in particular? Why not the other guy? Quite like the way our passage even mocks that question. Look at verse 7. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. Okay, so what was it then? Why did the Lord set his love upon them? But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. Sorry, I didn't quite get the answer there, Moses. He set his love on us because he loves us. That logic doesn't quite work, does it? That's not really an answer, Moses. That doesn't really tell us anything. But that's the point, isn't it? There isn't an answer to our question. Or at least there's not an answer we could understand. There's not an answer we could handle. There's not an answer that we're entitled to right now. The Lord loves us because. That's it. He loves us because he loves us. And actually, I think that's quite a reassuring thing. That might seem like a strange thing. But if you said to your wife, "Why do you love me?" and she listed a load of attributes that she really liked, I think you'd be a little bit disappointed with that answer. No, love is something grander than that. You don't just love me because I tick all of these boxes. If your child asks you why you love him or her, you don't talk about his curly hair and his blue eyes. No, those things are part of it, aren't they? They produce affection in you, but your love isn't reducible to those things. No, your love is more mysterious and difficult to pin down. You love him because you love him, and you can't really say much more than that. And it's like that with this love of God. He just loves you. Content yourself with that. That is as far as you're going to get. And just immerse yourself in that wonderful truth. So in closing then, this is what I want to say to every Christian believer in this room. When you lie in bed tonight and you're thinking about facing another week, it might be that you just sense a complete dreariness about this world and about yourself and about who you are. And you think to yourself there as you lie there, you know, who am I really? Who am I at the end of the day? What is this life of mine? What does it really amount to? You look outside, you look into the newspapers or on the internet, and there are all these famous people, all these celebrities, all those attractive actors and celebrities. Not me. I'm just this regular person. I don't have many special skills. I'm not really intelligent. I'm getting older. I'm getting fatter. I'm getting slower. And then one day I'll die. And what will happen then? Well, some people might be a bit sad for a little while, and then I'll be forgotten. Then you think to yourself, well, maybe 20 years ago, I thought I might have accomplished something by now. But now what? Who cares about me? Maybe you look around you in the church and you see other people who seem to be doing so well, who seem to be much more enthusiastic, who seem to be receiving all the limelight. And again, it makes you feel dreary and disappointed with yourself. What can I say to you to cheer you up? What can I tell you to lift your spirits? I can't tell you that you're the centre of the universe, because you're not the centre of the universe. I can't tell you that you're a good person, because you're not a good person. I can't tell you anything which would give you any reason to feel pride, and that's kind of what you want to feel, isn't it? But what I can tell you is this. I can give you the doctrine of election. I can say that before your little life began, the everlasting God set his love on you. He loved you, and he loved you, and he loved you. In fact, he made you for himself with the desire to give you his very, very best. He watched the whole of history and he longed for the day when he could bring your little life into existence and watch you take your first steps and watch you grow. He watched that with pleasure. And then he could guide you by the hand. He could lead your little life in exactly the way he chose. And then, at just the right moment, even when you were still against him, he burst into your life and transformed your dark heart, and you do not understand the level of joy that that brought him. He threw a party with the angels. Because he loved you. There's no other explanation for it. Because he loved you. You didn't deserve it. He did it because he loved you. And however he deals with you in this life, whatever he gives you, whether it be a great thing or a little thing, even whatever you do, there are times when you bring joy to your Father's heart, when you offer up your life as a pleasing sacrifice. There are other times when you grieve him. There are other times when you disappoint him. There are times when you sadden him. But whatever emotion he feels towards you, he feels it because he loves you. And you know, one day, all of those famous people out there, Alexander the Great, Napoleon, Vladimir Putin, they'll be forgotten about. Their lives will come to an end. And for a bit, they'll be in the history books. And then they'll be completely insignificant. And nobody will care. All of those great names of kings and actors and artists will perish. But so long as the God of heaven is in charge, your name is found in plated gold, in plates of gold, along the corridors of heaven. You do not understand the difference in status between you, a little humble child of God, and the greatest celebrities of the 21st century. because he loves you and he wants to privilege you and he wants to dignify you more than you dare to believe. And indeed, only eternity will fully reveal everything he has in store for those he loves. And so you can go to bed tonight and you can sleep easy. You're not reveling in pride. You're not thinking, I deserve this. You're not thinking to yourself, how good and how wonderful I am. There's no work righteousness in this. But you can know that the love of God beams down upon you and has done so for all eternity and will do for eternity to come. The Lord is on your side. Please, please believe that, child of God. Amen.